desire to give ourselves completely to Him and honor Him in all that we do to Your glory. I thank You. Amen. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. Mark 14, verses 1 through 11. Now, if you remember, we discussed three times as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, because we see it three times in Mark, where Jesus predicts His death. And the third time, in chapter 10, verses 33 to 34, that's when He gives the most details, when He predicts His death. And I bring that up now, because here this morning, we begin this section in chapter 14, where it could appear to some that everything is falling apart. There are even critics of the Gospels, those who challenge some of the things, the supernatural things in the Gospels. And they paint the picture as if as the things that come about of this week are really just a failed messiahship that ends with the death of a mere man, because they don't want to believe. And this here, as we begin in chapter 14, seems to be where everything looks to be begin to crumble. Remember, the Sanhedrin had been trying to discredit Jesus before the crowd so that they could arrest Him without the crowd lashing out against them. Well, that backfired, because every time they approached Him and questioned Him and tried to make Him look bad, they looked bad and He looked good in the situation. He actually gained credibility in the situation. And so we see, though, as this unfolds, some look at this as a story of just a mad stab at being something great, of rising to nobility, of being a famous person, that this trying and this striving for grasping the golden rings of this person just ends up spiraling out of control and comes to an unforeseen end. But is that really what is happening as we read this? Is that really what took place? No. Again, Jesus told His disciples what would happen. He told His disciples that He would be handed over to the scribes and the chief priests and the elders, and that He would be tried and sentenced to death, that He would be handed over to the Gentiles to be flogged and beaten and spit on and killed, and that He would rise on the third day. And we will see things transpire just as Jesus said they would. As a matter of fact, as we looked at Jesus' predictions, we talked about how that is what was going to happen. And we talked about how on all of these things, it shows us who really is in control. And we discussed Jesus being in control through all these events. That these aren't just things that are happening to Him, but things that are purposeful. Things that are in the plan of salvation. The eternal plan of salvation. Being fulfilled in the coming of God's Son. God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And so I think that's important to note as we move forward here. So let's read our passage for this morning. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Him by stealth and kill Him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while He was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as He was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over His head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, What she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he saw an opportunity to betray him. A number of weeks have passed now since we began to read this final week in Christ's life, beginning with Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And really, without words, in doing so, he was declaring himself for the first time in public to be the Messiah. And as we've gone through this last week in his life, we've read about the controversy and the tension between him and the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. We read of him challenging their authority, as when he entered the temple, he threw out those who were selling in the temple and spilled over the tables of the money changers, all things that were in there on their authority. And so we see them question where he got his authority from. And then Jesus tells a parable against them. And we see them again scheming to discredit him before the people so they can arrest him. And we read Jesus ask his own question of the religious leaders, and we read of Jesus warning the people about the scribes. And then we read the close of his public ministry when Jesus left the temple for the last time. And then last week, we finished in chapter 13, Jesus teaching when he was with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, teaching about his second coming. And now we come to the beginning of the end, which is really the end of the beginning. Because we know it doesn't really end there at Calvary, does it? We know that Jesus, yes, he does die, but he rises again. And after 40 days, he ascends to the right hand of God the Father. But he leaves then his Holy Spirit to indwell all who believe. As we go out into the world to make Christ known, as we go out to make disciples. So we see here again the beginning of the end, but this end is really the end of the beginning. And what we see here, as we specifically look at this text and how things unfold, the main idea of the passage is both what we see in the plot against Jesus that begins this section and ends this section. And then we see in the middle there this love and devotion by this woman and her actions. So you have, again, this act of love towards Jesus, and it's there in contrast to the scheming against Jesus, the plot against Jesus to kill him. Now, as we pick up the text here, as we walk through it, we see in verse 1, it says it's 2 days before the Passover. Again, the chronology of this week that I presented puts this time on Wednesday evening. And I think that fits what it's saying here. It says the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that began with Passover. And Passover remembered when God brought Israel out of Egypt. Specifically, Passover commemorates the last of the 10 plagues against Egypt, when Pharaoh would not let Israel go as he was holding them as his slaves. The final plague, the 10th plague, was the death of the firstborn son in each household throughout the land. But God would pass over the household of Israel, not kill the firstborn sons there, when those who were the Israelites had put the blood of the lamb on their doorframes, marking them as God's people, distinguishing them from the Egyptians. And this foreshadowed Christ. Christ, who is the Lamb of God. Christ, who is our Passover Lamb. Just as the Lamb in Egypt died in the place of the firstborn son, so too Jesus came to die in the place of all who would repent of their sin and put their faith in Him alone for salvation, and put their faith in Him alone for forgiveness of their sin and for a right standing before God. Now, when Israel was in Egypt after this plague, when Pharaoh would let them go, when it was time to go, they had to go quickly. They had to really be on the move. And so that's what, as it refers to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's what that is commemorating. When they had to go quickly, and so quickly that when they made their bread for their meal, they could not wait for the bread to rise, so they had to leave out the leaven, the yeast. And so this festival commemorates that. Also, too, leaven became a metaphor for influence, often bad, and for sin. And a metaphor for sin because sin has the ability to work its way throughout people, throughout whole households. And so they were to purge their households of the leaven. And so Passover took place on Friday. But Israel, in the counting of their days, they started it the start of the next day, the at sundown of that day. And so that's why we'll see Jesus and his disciples eating the Passover meal on Thursday night. So it's just before Passover, and we see the chief priests and scribes are plotting Jesus' murder. Which really, we've seen them plotting this since chapter 3. But with everything he has done here this week, with everything he has said, since riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and how they were not able to discredit him before the people, all of this has caused a heightened feeling in their desire, in their motivation to get rid of him, to put him to death. But they're going to have to do it in an underhanded way. Because again, they failed to discredit him before the people. And the people still were looking to him to be their Messiah. But the Messiah, again, as we've said over and over again, the Messiah that they wanted, as opposed to the Messiah that he is. And so, to not risk the people rioting and coming out against them, they would have to do it secretly. But also, too, this is the Passover. And so all the more, they couldn't just come right out and arrest Jesus. Passover was one of three Jewish holidays, Jewish festivals, that required faithful Jews to travel to Jerusalem for its observation. And so the number of people in Jerusalem during this week increased to at least about three times the population that was normally there in Jerusalem. And this time, thinking on how Israel had been freed from slavery, celebrating that freedom gave a heightened sense of nationalism and pride for many Jews. Kind of like us. As we here in the United States, as Ken mentioned before, this Wednesday is the 4th of July, when we celebrate our independence, there's a natural sense of patriotism in that, and pride, and gratitude for our freedoms. So too, as Israel was there occupied by Rome at this time, celebrating this festival that was specifically about their freedom, that heightened all the more their nationalism for many. And there were many who wanted to be free from Rome at any cost. And so this put Rome a little bit on edge. And so they would watch with heightened vigilance there in Israel to make sure that no one sprung up to cause a riot or cause a rebellion, which had happened at times during this festival. And even to the governor of the area, Pontius Pilate, he would leave his home in Caesarea and come to Jerusalem during this week to just keep a closer eye on things. So things are already tense at this time. And so we see here in the text, the chief priests and the scribes, they decide that this isn't the time to move on arresting Jesus. I mean, we talked about how the whole motivation behind their hatred of him and decisiveness to not believe in him was in the threat that he was to their authority. But if they did something that caused a riot, and there was this uprising of the Israelites there that Rome had to then step in and put down, they were risking then Rome not leaving when they stepped in to put down this riot. And so that then, too, would be a threat to their authority. And so they decide then to wait. But just the fact that they are plotting a devious way to arrest Jesus so they can murder him should cause us to pause. These men who claim to be leaders for God's people, that were supposed to lead God's people to God, they themselves were not men of God to begin with. Plotting what really amounts to an illegal arrest for a man that they hate. That they hate. They hated Jesus, the Son of God. God in the flesh. See, men of God, true men of God, and true women of God, they are marked by love for God. That includes both God the Father and God the Son. And the Bible is clear, if you reject one, you reject the other. And the only way to the Father is through the Son, right? Jesus says this in John 14:6, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You must come through the Son. You must look to Jesus. You must turn to Him and entrust your life to Him in full surrender to Him. If you are going to be forgiven, if you're going to have a right standing before God, if you're going to be saved from your sins and the penalty of your sins, because He came to die for your sins and rise again victorious over your sins, over death. But reject Him, and you reject this salvation. Those who want to get to them in their own effort, by their own works, by being good in of themselves so they can pat themselves on the back and say, see, look, I'm a good person. I'm good. The Bible says that they actually hate Him. They hate Him. The Bible describes unbelievers in this way, and put these up on the screen here, and take your pens and write these down here for your own time to go back and look at what these passages say. Speaking of unbelievers, the Bible describes them as God haters, and we see that in Romans 1:30. They're described in James 4:4 as enemies of God. We see that they are lovers of other things, specifically lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's 2 Timothy 3:4. Chapter 3, verse 4. Now, in contrast to that, those who are saved, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, the Bible describes them this way. So again, write these down as well. They're described as those who love God. Romans 8:28 and 29, for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, they're the ones whom He has foreknown. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. Those who love God. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, it's those who love Christ's appearing, who look forward to His coming again with great anticipation, who long to be with Him, as we discussed last week. They love His appearing. Those who are His disciples strive to put Him first in all things, Matthew 10:37-39. And they seek to please God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. So we see these two things. So we have the example of those who do not love Him, who do not have their faith in Jesus. But now we will see an example of one who loves Christ. Now remember, last week when Jesus was teaching His disciples about His return, they were up on the Mount of Olives. But we've discussed, as we've gone through this account of this last week in Jerusalem, Jesus would spend the night in Bethany. And that's where we see Him here at this point, in Bethany. And specifically, at the house of Simon the leper. Now, since it says, it specifically points out it's Simon's house, it can be assumed that he's the host of this dinner that Jesus is having there. And being the host, we should assume then that he's no longer a leper. Because if he was, he couldn't be there to host this dinner, because he would be in isolation. And so maybe Jesus healed him at some point. Sadly, though, clearly he's still known as Simon the leper, even if he is healed. That's another story. But Jesus is here at his house, eating a meal, reclining at the table, when this woman suddenly comes on the scene. Now, Mark doesn't tell us her name. If the record in John's gospel is the same instance as we're reading here, then this is Mary, the sister of Lazarus, the sister of Martha, Lazarus who Jesus raised from the dead. But as is actually common in Mark, he doesn't give us her name. Because her name, her identity, isn't what's important here. What's important is what she did. Verse 3 says, this woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment. Mark even makes the point that this was something that was costly. It was not cheap by any means. Alabaster was made of a soft white mineral, and such a flask was often used to house a perfume of a high quality, which the word here for ointment can also be translated as perfume. And Mark tells us it was made of pure nard, which was a lasting herb. And we'll see here in verse 5 that this was so expensive that it amounted to a whole year's worth of wages, 300 denarii. And what does this woman do with such expensive perfume? She breaks open the flask and pours it out on Jesus' head. Now, some say, well, this flask, the way it is, you had to break it to get it open. Others suggest that really, in breaking it, this is a dramatic scene where she is showing that she is pouring this whole thing out on Christ. She's giving it all for him. Now, I do want to point out something that James Edwards says. He says, it was a breach of etiquette for a Jewish male fellowship to be interrupted by women unless they were serving food. Mark has often reminded us, however, that societal and even Jewish values are not necessarily to be equated with Jesus' values. In this instance, the woman's intrusion is commended as a demonstration of faith. And we'll see that. We'll see Jesus' response, especially in light of the response of others there at the table. But what I want us to see in this quote is that this woman breaks with etiquette. This woman breaks with convention, demonstrating an urgency as she sees an opportunity. She's got to do this, and she's got to do this now. So she pours this expensive perfume out on Jesus' head. And what's the response of those there at the table? Well, we read in verses 4 through 5, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. Now, I mean, if you really think about it, if it was something that was so expensive, we may be able to see their point. I mean, was it really necessary to pour this out on Jesus' head? Was it really? I mean, at least to pour the whole thing out? Was that necessary? Could there have been some other better use of this expensive perfume? Would it have been better to sell it and give that money, that large amount of money, to the poor? I mean, that only makes sense. And especially, too, as you think that the Jews had a tradition that during Passover, they gave gifts to the poor. So that may have been something specifically on their mind. Hey, this could have been used, and even used now, for a purpose, rather than just wasting it. I mean, it seems logical. And even as it says, they scolded her, the Greek word here that's translated as scolded, it indicates that their scolding was ongoing. And so they really laid into her for this. But what was Jesus' response? Jesus rises to her defense. Verse 6, he says, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." Why is this a beautiful thing? Why is it not a waste? Why wouldn't it have been better to sell the perfume and give the money to the poor? Jesus said it's because you'll always have the poor. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus is saying since you can't solve the problem of poverty, there's no point in giving to them. That's not what he's saying. Matter of fact, he goes on to insist that since they will always have the poor, then that really means they'll have ample opportunity to give to them. And I would argue that that implies then that we should be giving then to the poor. But see, they would always have the poor, but they wouldn't always have him. Those who are scolding her then, they miss the point. And if the disciples are included in this, those who are scolding, which we know from Matthew and John's Gospels that they are, we see too that then they miss the point. And so they continue then, as we've seen them miss the point over and over again, they continue to miss the point. Jesus was there. He was there right then. The opportunity's there then. To show your love, to show your devotion, he's right there. He's there. And why was he there? And I don't mean why was he in Simon's house. I'm saying why was he here on earth? Why was he there at all? He wasn't there to address social issues in the world like poverty. What he came to do, yes, would affect poverty and other social issues and should affect us who have been affected by what Jesus came to do, that we would show love to those in need just as we have been shown love by Christ in our need. But what he came to do was not address specifically those issues. What he came to do will ultimately bring an end to those issues when the kingdom comes and he reigns in this world. But he came primarily to cure the disease that was at the root of poverty, at the root of social issues. He came to address the ultimate cause of all suffering and all injustice. He came to die to pay for sin, to destroy that which invoked God's wrath and curse on this world and mankind. He came to bring those who were his own to himself. And so he came to die. So they will have him only for a little while longer. Because he would die. And he would rise, and he would ascend to the Father's right hand in glory. So he wasn't staying. And so for however much this woman understood about what Jesus was going to do and why he was there, I don't know. Or for how much longer he would be there, I don't know what she understood. But he was there. And being there, she took the opportunity to show her love and show her devotion. And so look at verses 8 and 9. Jesus says, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." This just shows all the more how great what she did was. Jesus here, too, in mentioning this, shows the scope of the gospel, that it's a global scope, the whole world. And where the gospel is proclaimed, there will be a memorial to this woman. This woman whose name Mark doesn't even give us. Because again, that's not what was important. That's not what was so great, was not her identity, but what she did. Remembering what she did. What a story of love and devotion to the Savior. That this is a life affected by Jesus, and so a life that loves Jesus. Has your life been affected by Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Now, there are many who, if asked, do you love Jesus? Do you love God? There's a quick answer. Oh, yeah, of course. I've always loved God. Of course I love Jesus. Of course. But do their lives demonstrate such love? In how they live, in the places they go, in the things they do, and what they say, and how they think, do their lives demonstrate a love for Jesus, a sacrifice for Jesus, like this woman? Does their lives show that they strive to seize the opportunities before them to demonstrate their love and devotion to Jesus? Do you love Jesus beyond giving him just a tip of the hat, of acknowledgement every now and then? To give him an acknowledgement for at least an hour a week, right? At the beginning of your week, for goodness sake. So go beyond that to true sacrifice and true dedication to Jesus. This is a life affected by Jesus that we see here. Do we have lives affected by Jesus and who he is and what he has done? That we have lives that seek to please him, that seek to put him first. That we anticipate being with Jesus one day, forever. Those who truly believe in him, those whom he has saved, are marked with love for him. Those who are not trusting in Jesus, they are still his enemies. Even those who are religious, even those who go to church, they can be those who give him lip service, who give lip service to his lordship, but have their hearts truly been changed? You know, when we see just that, we see those who are religious, right at the beginning of this text, those who are religious plotting his murder. Those who are supposed to be leading Israel to God, they wanted to murder God's son. And in this too, we don't just see the religious leaders, we see Judas. One of the 12 disciples. And if there was anyone that you could ask, hey, are you a Christian? Do you love Jesus? Are you really a Christian? Do you really believe? If there was anyone you could ask that would respond with all kinds of evidence and proofs of why they believe, Judas was one. Of course I believe in Jesus. Of course. I'm one of the 12 disciples. I went out on those mission trips. We went out two by two and we did all these miracles. I was there. I was one of them. I'm the treasurer of Jesus' ministry. Of course I'm a believer. Of course I love Jesus. And yet here we see in verses 10 and 11, we see Judas in cahoots with the world. We see Judas plotting with the religious leaders to betray Jesus, the one he called master. So now, even though the Sanhedrin wanted to wait until after the Passover to arrest Jesus, well, there's a great opportunity that just has risen. And now they want to take the opportunity not to show love and devotion, but to exercise hatred and murder. because an insider now has come to them to give up the teacher he has been following for the last 3 years. And they agree to pay him for his double cross, and he would go and wait for a good opportunity. Now you may ask, Scott, as you've gone through this, on one hand, you've asked if we love Jesus, and if we do, do our life show it in what we do? And yet, just gave Judas as an example of one who would give evidence in their life of what they do to say they love Jesus when clearly in their hearts they don't. So, which is it? Well, that's a good question, and I'm glad you've asked. Because really, it is a heart issue. Look at the difference between those who were plotting against Jesus and the woman who poured the perfume on Jesus. And what I think we see here, we see those plotting are those with self-centered motives in what they did. We see a demonstration of pride in clinging to what they thought was theirs. This woman, on the other hand, acted in self-sacrifice, love and humility, pouring out on Jesus what she had to give. Now, we saw earlier Mark, instead of helping the poor, the religious leaders took advantage of the poor. We even saw where Jesus talked about the scribes stealing from widows. This woman, her priorities was giving what could have been given to the poor, giving it to Jesus. Because she gave what was owed to Jesus over the poor. We are to give to the poor. The Bible demands it. But our giving to the poor should be out of our devotion to Jesus. What we do, the things we act, should be out of a heart that is in love and devoted to Jesus. And so too then, what we do and even how we give to the poor is in subject to our devotion to Jesus. That we put Him first. How we live and what we do must not be to earn something from God for ourselves, as if we can pat on ourselves on the back and say, yes, I've reached it. Look what I've done. But when we surrender our lives to who Jesus is and what He has done in His perfect life, death, and resurrection, then we live out of love and gratitude for our Lord. But when our lives are characterized with living for ourselves, doing as we want, then we reject our Lord in our lives. When we reject His work of salvation to do the work ourselves, we reject our Lord and we make ourselves His enemies. So where do each one of us fall in that? Are we trusting in the Lord Jesus? Are we trusting in what He has done? Have our lives been affected by Jesus, that we love Him and are devoted to Him? Or would we fit in the category as Scripture designates the unsaved as His enemies? Those who are against Him. Those whose lives are not affected by Him, are not in love and devotion to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for the God that You are. Honor Yourself in us here. Let our lives reflect that we believe in Jesus. We believe in what He has done. And we are so grateful as He has affected our lives. Affected our lives for eternal glory. That we may live to honor You in all that we do. So Lord, in all we do, let it be a demonstration of our love and devotion to Christ. I thank You. Amen. Let's stand.